Amen. Well, good morning to you. It is good to be back behind the pulpit. If you've been with us the past few weeks, I have not been preaching. It's been actually about 4 weeks, I think, since I've preached. This was not a planned extended time. About 5 weeks ago, we were coming to, I don't even know where I left off. Where did I leave off? Like Hebrews chapter 1, it feels like, right? We've covered so much ground. We were in Hebrews chapter 4 and about to come to another passage of Jesus being our high priest. And I asked James if he'd like to preach that text. And next thing I know, Justin's preaching and he can't shut it down for a week. So he's gone for 2 weeks. And then Ryan last week. And so it's been a good, it has been always good to have a break and kind of recharge. But at the same time, it's good to be back. I will give you fair warning. As a preacher who's not preached for 4 weeks, I'm not quite for sure how long we're going to be, so hope that you don't have anything in the oven. Amen? Oh me, oh my. I do just want to take this opportunity, just to kind of, as always, we are an elder-led church. As we say often, if you're new with us, we practice what we would say is the biblical model of church leadership, which is the plurality of elders. And I think it's important to know that the elders were not filling in for me these past 4 weeks, but they were preaching because they are called to teach and preach the word. And they are gifted to teach and preach the word. And there is never any doubt in my mind, it should never be any doubt in our mind, as they do. So it's just encouraging to be able to sit and to be under the preaching of Ryan and James and Justin. But we practice what we call the plurality of elders. All of us, the four of us, is the four elders of North Hills Church. Again, for most of you know this, but if you're a visitor, I'd just like to take a moment to expound upon it, that we share the same level of leadership in North Hills and the same level of spiritual authority at North Hills Church. I pray that North Hills, like a lot of churches, will never be defined by the personality of a preacher. It's easy as you get someone in this pulpit to become about that person. But no church should ever be about an individual except that individual be Christ. And so our call, our goal, whoever's behind this pulpit, whether it's the one of us or someone else the Lord will bring, would always be to lift up Christ. And so it is never about an individual. October just so happens to be Pastor Appreciation Month, or as we say here at North Hills, Elder Appreciation Month, right? And so I would encourage you this morning, if you have not already, I pray that you would show some love, especially to James, to Ryan, and to Justin. Just to be transparent, I am continually encouraged. I am probably the most encouraged individual on the planet. I live in a life of encouragement. I'm blessed to have a home where my wife encourages me and lifts me up often, if not daily, and I feel very loved by this church and congregation. Actually, just this past weekend, I had a chance to be with several pastors, and just, not that I needed the reminder, but was reminded how blessed we are to have the church that we have at North Hills Church, a church that is not full of division and dissension, but a church that looks to Christ and loves the gospel and loves her elders. And so I feel this all the time. And so I encourage you to use October, Elder Appreciation Month, just to pour some love into Justin, James, and Ryan. Let these guys know how much you love them. Amen? All righty. Well, all that to say, on to Hebrews. Just wanted to do a little introduction there and just a thank you to those guys. But now on to Hebrews. As I said, I left, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 4. I think I finished in verse 13, and then James picked up in 14, and then those guys just blaze a trail. I mean, 2.5 chapters later, we find ourselves in chapter 7 this morning, starting in verse 1. Some difficult topics were covered these past few weeks, and some Christ exalting was done these past few weeks. But as I'm very happy to do, as we start chapter 7, we come to yet another difficult, interesting, mysterious text in Hebrews. This is not the first, nor will it be the last. Hebrews is not an easy book. Hebrews is a book that we would say has a lot of deep theology, has a lot of things that need to be mined out. And so Hebrews chapter 7 is no exception as we come to this interesting character named Melchizedek. And so as some of you have heard his name, we've already mentioned him twice in Hebrews. We preached on him in Genesis a while back. And so this morning, we come to really be introduced and understand this guy, Melchizedek. And so Hebrews chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek. Who is this guy and what does he have to do with the gospel? And so these next three chapters of Hebrews, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, exclusively deal with what we've been talking about on and off for the past, we're in week 17, believe it or not, of Hebrews. So for these past 17 weeks, we've been talking on and off about Christ as our faithful high priest, about the high priest nature of Jesus. And so these next three chapters are really going to dive in and expound upon what it means that Jesus is our high priest. The author of Hebrews has said many times that he is our faithful high priest. Probably almost every chapter is dealt to some degree with Jesus being a faithful high priest who can relate to us, his people. And so we're going to look at that in the next few chapters. But as we start this kind of this section, if you will, on Jesus being our faithful high priest, it introduces us to a guy named Melchizedek. And it brings in this aspect of comparison. Now, one of the quotes I love, and we probably need to hear this morning, is that comparison is the great destroyer. You know, we're naturally people who compare, right? We compare ourselves to all kind of people in our life. We compare ourselves to our neighbors, to our friends. We compare ourselves to our spouses. We compare ourselves to people we don't even know, people we see on TV. We compare ourselves to celebrities, to coworkers. We compare ourselves to so many people in our life. And every time we compare, we lose. Every time we compare ourselves, we lose. Came across, actually just this morning, it popped up on my feed, a great quote from Charles Spurgeon. If it is from Spurgeon, we kind of here lately, you know, we joke. I mean, did Spurgeon really say all these things? We're going to give him credit for it. But Spurgeon said, supposedly, "Let us measure ourselves by our master and not by our fellow servants. Then pride will be impossible." And so there is an element, right? There's two dangers of comparison. One is that we compare ourselves and be kind of abased, if you will. We compare ourselves to others, say, well, they do this better. They do this better. They, you know, I am nothing compared to this person. And we have a low view of ourselves who are created in the image of God, ourselves who God has created uniquely and wonderfully, who has made us beautifully, has gifted us in very specific ways for very specific reasons. And so it's one reason we should never compare ourselves, because God has made you the way He has. But the other danger of comparing ourselves is pride, right? Well, like the Pharisee did in the New Testament. Well, I'm glad I'm not like this sinner. You know, we may have never physically prayed that, out loud prayed that, but I would imagine if we were honest with ourselves, we have at least thought that. I'm glad I'm not like this person. And so, so to combat that, let us compare ourselves to Jesus, and there will be no danger of pride in our hearts. So comparison is the great destroyer, but the exception to that rule is Jesus. Because every time you compare Jesus to fill in the blank, anything, anyone, guess who always wins? Jesus. All right, the Sunday school answer works. Jesus. He is always better. He is always greater. The name of our series is Jesus Above All. And we've seen so many times since chapter 1 that Jesus is better. And we see that the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is constantly comparing Jesus to someone or something else. And we see in chapter 1 that he's compared to the angels. And we get this great case, very short case, very short but great case of who angels are and the esteem that the Hebrew people held angels. And then he says, but Jesus is greater. Because Jesus is greater than the angels. He is greater than the prophets, he says there in verse 1. He is greater than the old covenant. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Joshua. He is greater than Abraham. He is greater even than the Sabbath. Jesus is greater than fill in the blank. Jesus is always better. In every case, Jesus is better. And so as we talk about Christ, comparison is not the great destroyer, quite the opposite. As we talk about Christ, and whenever Scripture especially compares Christ to something or someone, the more we can understand that comparison, the more ultimately we understand Christ. And so here in chapter 7, we come to this guy named Melchizedek. And so he compares Jesus very clearly to Melchizedek. And so if we don't know who Melchizedek is, which most of us do not know who Melchizedek is, then we need to understand who he is so that we can understand even more of who Christ is. And so this morning, there's going to be a lot of Melchizedek. This is a two-part series. Next, the second half of this, as we go into verse 11 through the end of chapter 7, is really all about Christ. And so he sets it up in the beginning. Here's Melchizedek, this mysterious dude, gets some understanding for who he is, then so that we can understand who Christ is. Because Christ is better. He is superior in every regard. And so we see this use of comparison to Christ and Melchizedek, this king of Salem. And so, who is Melchizedek? This week, our task is to understand this mystery man. Yes, he is mysterious. We can even call him Mysterious Melchizedek. Or if you want to be short and be on a personal note with him, you can call him Mystery Male, okay? If you got notes there, right? Mystery Male. This is who we're talking about. He is mysterious. Better yet, even more specifically, Winston Churchill uses a phrase, not about Melchizedek, but something else, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Now, that is like layers of mystery. And it's like, why so much mystery? We're going to see why there's so much mystery attached to this one guy. What makes him so mysterious? So with all of that, let us read these first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10, of this mystery male. Verse 1 of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Does he sound mysterious already? Did he earn his title, Mystery Male? See how great, verse 4 goes on, this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Wow. Let's pray for some wisdom and inspiration. Lord, as we come to this text, Lord, we don't need me to explain it. We don't need me to make sense of this. We need the Spirit, your Spirit, Father, to enlighten us, to lead us to truth. And not just to have an understanding of the text, but Lord, that our hearts be penetrated this morning by the power of your Spirit and the truth of the gospel. As we understand this earthly king, may we better understand our heavenly King. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. With almost every reference to someone in the Old Testament, we know a lot about that individual. You can think about Moses, David, Abraham, Joshua, Isaac, Elijah, Elisha. So many in the Old Testament. As we come across these major characters, character is the wrong word, come across these major men and women of Scripture, then Scripture always gives us at least enough. It always gives us enough for everyone, but it gives us more. It gives us information about these individuals so we can know how they fit in the redemptive history of the Bible. That all the Bible is about Jesus. All right, Sunday school answers are easy this morning, okay? The Bible is always about Jesus. The Bible is about His story. It's about the story of Christ and Him redeeming mankind, Him redeeming His people, coming to save His people. It's a redemptive history. And so as we are introduced to men and women throughout the redemptive history, we get to know a lot about them. They come in on the scene, the Bible explains them, and then they'll talk about them later, usually in the Psalms. Then in the New Testament, we'll come back and reference those folks quite often. As you come across people like Moses and David and Abraham and Joshua and Isaiah and all these, there we meet them in the Old Testament. We know a lot about them. We come back to the New Testament. We get to see even more about them. And these are not characters, and that's kind of something that's important for us to understand. I catch myself saying it often because characters denotes they're just made up people in a book. But these are real men and women. These are actual men and women of Scripture that God used in mighty ways. And so we come across not a character this morning, not a fictional individual, but a real person, Melchizedek, that we find in the pages of Scripture. Who is he? What do we know about him? And how often is he in the Bible? Well, we've encountered him twice already in the book of Hebrews, very briefly. You can go to Hebrews chapter 5. I believe it was James who was preaching on this first text. And he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, that right there, if you're reading, if you're a student of Scripture, if you were just reading the Bible just all the way through, like, what? Who is Melchizedek? Jesus is a priest after the order. Where did he come from? Where is he at? I have not encountered him in the Bible. Because what? You read about him in the very beginning. You're in Hebrews now. You read about him in the very beginning in Genesis. There's one mention of him in the book of Psalms, and that's it. And so who is this guy? Why does he just all of a sudden pop up in Hebrews? And we've seen that the writer of Hebrews is laying down this incredible argument, pointing to Christ and lifting up Christ. So why would he now introduce Melchizedek? Then again, he does in chapter 6, where Ryan left us last week, at the end of chapter 6, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There, he does it again. Who is this guy? Why is he talking about him? Why is he in our Bible? I want to know more about him. Why couldn't he mention another high priest? Why couldn't he mention Aaron or Levi or somebody else that I'm more familiar with, that makes sense to me? Who is this guy and what is his order? What does this mean? And so that's what we're going to tackle this morning. Who is this Melchizedek? So go with me to Genesis chapter 14, our first encounter with Melchizedek. Very interesting to me. As you know, I love numbers, not the book of numbers, although I do love the book of numbers, but I'm a stats guy. And believe it or not, 3 years to the week, we preached on Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis. October the 23rd, 2016, we preached this message. Now, what's funny, I don't know who preached it. Ryan and I were talking this morning. I was looking at my notes, and apparently I had a couple weeks off again in October. I guess every October, maybe I get a break. But it wasn't me. It's not on our way. There's like three sermons that are completely disappeared from the archives of North Hills. And this is one of them right here. So somebody, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preached this text. And I remember it was James who preached the, I think it was James. Anyway, doesn't matter. We'll talk to James when he gets back. We'll see if he was right. So we come to Genesis chapter 14. Extremely quick background. This is the beginning of Abraham's story. He's not even Abraham yet. You see in your Bible, he is Abram. He hasn't even had the promise. He's had a promise from God. God has called him out from a pagan family that he would have heirs, but not necessarily a specific child. And we see in chapter 15, God makes that promise very clear. No, you will have a child. You will have children, and that's how your legacy will continue, not just with somebody in your house, but I'm going to bless you. So before all that even happens, this is the beginning of Abram's life, and he has his nephew, Lot. And Lot is an interesting character. And so let's just say Lot has found himself in some trouble. Lot has been captured. Lot has been captured by these kings. And so cousin Abram, he goes to rescue him. Says then, verse 13 of chapter 14, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Esau and Anur, These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and brought back the kinsmen of, then brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women. And the people. So Lot's in trouble. Abraham gets his weapons, gets his soldiers, 318. He goes to war and he defeats those who have captured his nephew Lot, and he rescues him. This is one of the early examples of what we call a kinsman redeemer. He goes and saves, redeems one of his kinsmen and brings him back and rescues him. And so this is a kind of a really cool story. But then in verse 17, and after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And so there's this meeting of the kings. Abram is there. This king of Sodom is coming. And not just this king of Sodom, but in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom continues on there, but for the sake of time, we'll stop right there. So that's it. That's this picture. There's this battle. There's this fight. These two kings come out. One of these kings is Melchizedek, and he blesses Abram. And Abraham, in turn, gives him a tenth, gives him a tithe of all of his possessions, because he had taken a lot of possessions as he redeemed Lot. And that's it. Like that's the whole story of Melchizedek. That's the whole encounter we have in Genesis. It doesn't come back in a couple chapters. Oh, by the way, this is what happens to Melchizedek. Oh, by the way, this is who he is. That's all that we have. And that was written roughly for easy math, roughly about the year 2000 BC. So 4,000 years ago this is written. Well, you fast forward to the book of Psalms and go with me to Psalm chapter 110, where we read earlier this morning. Psalm chapter 110, written about 1,000 B.C., so 1,000 years later. At least in our Bible, this is all we have. There's extra writings out there that may have more, but as far as inspired Scripture, this is it. Genesis 14, hop 1,000 years later to Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So David is writing about the Messiah who is to come, and he says, "You will be after this order of Melchizedek." So you see, there's not much. We have very little information. And then we fast forward to Hebrews, written around 60 AD, so another 1,000 years later. So 2000 BC, 1000 BC, and now 60 AD. He just pops back up on the scene. It's like God has been saving him. God, and we're going to get to this at the end, this beautiful picture of this. But God's been saving Melchizedek for this moment. He has a very specific purpose for Melchizedek. He didn't just show up by accident in the Valley of the Kings there. Oh, I wasn't supposed to be here. Well, I guess I'm here. Might as well give some bread and wine. No, God called him. God put him there. Had a very specific reason. And now we see it this morning as we look at Christ and magnify Christ. The writer of Hebrews brings him to the front of the story here in 60 AD. If it were not for Hebrews, we'd be left completely lost about Melchizedek, not realizing just how important he was. Because it's funny, if you were reading through the Bible and you stopped right before verse 6 and you say, "And Jesus was a priest forever after the order of," and you put it a blank there, not a single person in all of the history would put Melchizedek. So why is God done this? Who is he? What does he mean for Christ? So who is he? What do we know? First, let's clear up some speculation. What we do not know, things we speculate about, we do not know exactly who Melchizedek is. "Well, John, I thought you were going to tell me who he was." Well, I'm going to tell you for certain, we don't know for certain who Melchizedek is. He is a mysterious individual. We don't know his background. I have read for you every verse in Scripture this morning about Melchizedek. That's all the information we have about this individual. Now, there's speculation, as always, in Scripture. Some say, believe it or not, that he is Shem, son of Noah, and that he continued after Noah and took the teachings of Noah and Noah's faith in the Lord, and that he was Shem. Not for sure. Some say he was an angel, that he was an angelic being, some sort of angel that God used and set up and serve as a king in the kingdom of man. Not for sure. Some say that he's the pre-incarnate Christ. We see several examples of Jesus being the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, where he was Jesus, showed up before he became Jesus of Nazareth, before he came to earth and took on his forever form as Christ. He was a pre-incarnate version. I believe I can say this, is that there are many things we don't know, but I can affirm some speculations, or can rather not confirm. After working through Hebrews 7, I believe the Melchizedek to be none of these. I don't believe he is Shem. I don't believe he's an angel. I don't believe he's the pre-incarnate Christ, especially the pre-incarnate Christ. And although we see Christ show up many times throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, this is something that is different. This Melchizedek is someone that God has established and God has placed and God has esteemed so that we can compare Christ to. And it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to compare Christ to Christ. But he's given us an individual for a very particular reason. And one of those reasons is to compare Christ and to compare and as an order that Christ came through, as we'll see this morning. And so, again, these are speculations. They're nothing to get hung up over this morning. This is not the point of the text. The point of Hebrews 7 is not to explain who exactly he is, but why we are using him to compare Christ to. So, with that said, there are four things that we can know about Melchizedek from Hebrews chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 14. Four things. If you're taking notes, the first one is this. He was a king. Melchizedek, his actual name, means king. If you don't believe that, it says, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. The Bible makes it easy sometimes, doesn't it? Actually, it's very interesting to me that the Hebrew root that Melchizedek comes from is MLK, which means king. And there's some interesting implications there. But Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness specifically. He was a good king. He was a godly king. We'll see he was a king of peace. A king that was established and used by God. How do you know he's established by God? Because every king who's ever sat on a throne was established by God, we see in Scripture. And we see he has a very specific purpose. Not only was he established by God, he was used by God. And he wasn't just a godly king, but he was a godly king during a very wicked time. If you were with us as we walked through Genesis 3 years ago, for a couple years, especially in the beginning of Genesis, it was a very wicked and evil time. You know, we say that we live in a wicked time, in which we do. The culture around us is evil. But guess what? Evil is not new to 2019. Evil is not unique to the United States of America. Evil is not unique to our time in history. Evil has always existed since the fall. And so, here is this king, but he is amidst very ungodly kings and unrighteous kings. Kings who are not about peace, who are about war. And they were warring with each other in the valley of the kings. So it wasn't just a godly king. He was a godly king during a wicked time, during the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, during a time even before Abram had become Abraham and had not been fully promised yet what God was going to promise him. And it's a quick reminder for us, an encouragement, that despite the culture around us, God still calls us and equips us and enables us to live godly lives. Like what John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "For he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Melchizedek may have been called the king of righteousness, but Christ is righteousness. And he is our righteousness. And we can live lives of righteousness, lives of peace, because of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31. You don't have to turn there because we got a long way to go this morning. "Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" And so Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, ultimately points us to the real king of righteousness, our heavenly king, Christ, who will reign and rule with righteousness, who is perfect, that there is no blemish found in him. Melchizedek, if indeed he was a man, he was an imperfect man. He was a sinful man. He was a man in need of a Messiah. He was a man in need of the real king. And Jesus is our king of righteousness. But it also says, not only is he the king of righteousness, it says the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. But he's his king of peace. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem. That is, king of peace. He's a peaceful king. Again, amidst this culture and time of warring kings, of kings who are after each other and after the spoils of war, and to grow their kingdoms, this king of Salem, Melchizedek, a king who reigned with righteousness and peace, reigned over a city of peace, likely or will become Jerusalem down the road. Salem is the only Hebrew word I know. It comes from Shalom. Years ago, our family for several years was in Journey to Bethlehem. If you ever experienced Journey to Bethlehem, it's coming up in December, where the Cedar Crest Baptist Church, they kind of take over the part of the mall. Everybody becomes first century Hebrews in the Jerusalem marketplace. And the only thing they teach you is Shalom, because it means hello and goodbye. It ultimately means peace. Peace be with you. And so Salem actually comes from the word Shalom, which means peace. Genesis 14 paints this very dark picture of these kings who are not peaceful. But Melchizedek was a righteous king over a city of peace. And we know Christ as the Prince of Peace. Christ offers only what he can, which is a deep, divine, and abiding peace that surpasses all understanding. Peace is not the absence of war. It is not the absence of conflict. And it's one of those things I love to kind of challenge folks on. You know, we at least cliche, like to pray for peace, right? And Jesus says, you know, you're not going to have peace. You're going to have troubles and trials and wars in this age. So peace that Christ offers is not a warless peace, but it is an abiding internal peace that only comes from knowing and trusting Christ. Even amidst the warring circumstances of life, believers can have an abiding peace. And that doesn't come from Melchizedek. That comes from Christ. But Melchizedek, this king of righteousness and this king of peace, points us to a better king of peace, who is Jesus. So, secondly, first of all, he is a king. Secondly, what we know of Melchizedek, he is a priest, or he was a priest. Well, he still is a priest, as we'll see there in verse 3. He wasn't just the king of Salem, but he was also the priest of the Most High God. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abram returning from this event. It's worth noting that besides Jesus, Melchizedek is the only individual, the only person in all of Scripture who serves both as king and priest. No one else serves as king and priest. This was specifically prohibited, especially in the law. Kings could not serve as priests, and priests could not serve as kings. There is at least one example, King Uzziah. He attempted this in his latter days. He attempted to serve as priest, and he was met with leprosy and God removing him from his people. This prohibition was in the law of Moses. Melchizedek, of course, reigned before Moses. Obviously, there is something very special, as we'll see in just a moment, about Melchizedek that allowed him to serve as king and priest. As he points us to Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king. Priest specifically comes from the word pontifex, which means a bridge builder. So as we look at Melchizedek, he was this high priest. He was this bridge builder. Ultimately points us to Christ, who is the bridge builder. As you think about priests, they are ultimately bridge builders. They're building a bridge between God and man. What does it take for man to be right with God? What does it take for man to interact with God? What does it take for man to come before the Lord? And this is the role of a priest in both a secular way and in the way that Christ has done for us. This is their ultimate role, is to bridge the gap between man and God. And every single priest falls short of that. Every priest falls short of bridging the gap between man and God. For Scripture says, we only have one true mediator. We only have one true high priest. And again, it's not Melchizedek. It is Christ. He is Christ. Christ is the last priest. He is the final and eternal high priest. He is the true bridge between man and God. It says, no one will come into the Father except by me. And so Melchizedek served in this role of high priest, and this is really the emphasis we see in these first 10 verses of Hebrews 7, is this emphasis, this function as a priest, even more so than a king, as we'll see from verses 4 through 10. We'll get back to in just a moment. So he was a king, he was a priest, and thirdly, he was unique. Here's some more mystery of Melchizedek. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Most conservative scholars agree that verse 3 here is not speaking of immortality of Melchizedek. Instead, they're writing to demonstrate two things. One is that Melchizedek does not have a birthright. He does not have a parent, a grandparent. He does not have someone in his lineage that grants him the right to be priest. So he has no father or mother. He has no connection. He is not a part of lineage of someone that gives him the right to serve in this capacity. Because this was required to be a Levite priest. This was required. You had to be of the lineage of Levi to serve as a priest in Israel. And this is a unique role. This is a unique order of high priesthood, this order of Melchizedek. And so the author here is demonstrating that it is not about genealogy. And it's interesting, if you remember going through Genesis, and some of you may not have liked this, and some of you do, but there were a lot of genealogies. I've had the great pleasure of preaching on genealogies 3 times in the past 8 years. They're not that easy. But they're part of Scripture. And there's a reason they're part of Scripture, because it shows us who someone is connected to. And in Genesis, it is the genealogy book. We may just call it the book of genealogies. There's a lot of them. But it doesn't give us one of Melchizedek accidentally. I mean, they just left that off. No, intentionally, because it's not about who he was connected to. It was not about his mother or father or his genealogy. He says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Again, the view here is that it's speaking not necessarily of his physical life, but of his priesthood, of this order of priesthood, this priesthood that is different than the Levitical priesthood, this priesthood that is unique, this priesthood that is special, this priesthood that has been kind of put on the back burner now, and then it comes back to the front burner, comes back to the full view as we talk about Christ and being a high priest, not after the order of Aaron and Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to come in the next couple of chapters and see really why that means so much. But this priesthood continues on. It didn't end with Melchizedek. It didn't begin with Melchizedek and end with him, but this order continues forever. I love how it says he resembles the Son of God. We said earlier that he was likely not a pre-incarnate Christ, but he was a Christ type. As we read through the Old Testament, as we read through Scripture, we see Christ types. We see those who demonstrate, those who point us to Christ. And as we look to Melchizedek, he was a Christ type. He helps us to understand Christ. The more we understand this unique, mysterious individual, the more we can understand Jesus. So he was a king. He was a priest. He was unique. And fourthly, what we can see about Melchizedek is he was superior to Abraham. And this is really the grand point of the text here. We'll start in verse 4 again. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, just a quick note. This is an interesting way that Abraham is mentioned. Usually when they talk about Abraham, they talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Usually when they talk about patriarch, they talk about the patriarchs and just point to the general general patriarchs of the Old Testament and how God used those patriarchs, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he is very specifically pointing to Abraham. And he is giving him a lot of emphasis. And Abraham is, even today, he is one of the central characters in at least three of the top faiths, if you will, in the world. In Christianity, in Judaism, and the Muslim faith. Abraham to say he's a well-known individual is an understatement. Father Abraham. And he points to Abraham here. And he says, see how great this man was to whom Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils, who Abraham tithed. Abraham submitted himself to. Now, we don't have much of the story. We just have this little snippet of the story in Genesis chapter 14, and now he's trying to explain it to us. So Abraham, this great patriarch, this man of the faith, in whom we are children of Abraham spiritually through faith, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they also are descended from Abraham. And all preachers have hobby horses. I got a stable full of hobby horses. A lot of things in Scripture I love to talk on. One of them is tithing and a biblical understanding of giving. And I'll be honest with you, when I was thinking about Hebrews chapter 7, I was getting the hobby horse warmed up. I was getting ready to kind of tackle into this. But this is not the point. Tithing is not the point. And what that looks like is not the point of Hebrews chapter 7. He's using this priestly role to show us just how inferior Abraham was to Melchizedek. So there's this command that you were to pay tithes to the priests. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute. I love that. Whatever's next, this is the word of God. Whatever's next after that phrase, it's beyond dispute. Don't come into me afterwards. Hey, let's talk about this. Let's dispute this. No, the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, said this is beyond dispute. There is no argument. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So he's making this grand point that Melchizedek was greater than the great patriarch Abraham. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say, and this is where it gets, you know, interesting, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now you say, hold up, that's stretching right there. But that is something that in Scripture, and amongst especially the Hebrew people, is referred to corporate identity. This is not the first time it's mentioned. Moses, when he talks to the people of Israel, and I didn't write my reference down, but he's talking to the people of Israel one time. He says, when you were at Horeb, the people he was talking to were never there physically. It was there, those who had gone before them. And so it's this picture of it's not just about us, that we are part of this corporate nature of God's people. Now we know this in faith, but in the Old Testament, the corporate nature, your corporate identity was tied if you were in Abraham. And so what he's saying here is, and through his loins, that ultimately Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are your ancestors. They are your great-great-great-great-grandfathers. And because you were of them biologically, that the Levi priest ultimately paid tithes to Melchizedek. So again, the writer of Hebrews is going overboard, making this just crystal clear picture to the original audience here, who were Hellenistic Jews, who understood corporate identity, who understood Abraham and his role in redemptive history, who understood this patriarchal system, who understood the tithing system, who understood all of these things. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, this Melchizedek, who represents all of these things, he is greater than Abraham. And if you get that, Hebrews, if you understand, if you're hearing me, and they were, if you're believing by faith that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, then I got news for you. as he continues in verse 11, that Christ is greater than Melchizedek. This is the whole point of this passage, that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. It shouldn't be lost on us that to be superior to Abraham is a big deal. Yet, Abraham is tithing to and being blessed by this high priest, this earthly king of peace named Melchizedek. And what's really amazing to me about this passage is that it all happened according to God's sovereign plan. Now think with me just for a moment. That before the law of Sinai, before the Ten Commandments, before Moses, before Aaron, before Jacob and Isaac, and even before Abraham, technically, he's still Abram. Before all these things, this is the very beginning of the story of our faith when it comes to Abraham. Very beginning, Genesis chapter 13 and 14 is really where it starts to get interesting. Because if you remember, I think it's verse 12. And it's a good reminder, chapter 12 of Genesis. I mean, it's got nothing to do with Abram. Abram's from a pagan family. His dad, Terah, was a false worshiper. Had nothing to do with the Lord. And God just picked Abraham out of nowhere for his own good pleasure and said, you're going to be the one that I demonstrate faith through for my people, and that your faith will be demonstrated to all those who are me, this corporate identity. So all this has happened before all of this even happens. Melchizedek is on the scene. Before Moses, before Aaron, before the law, before all of these things, Melchizedek shows up, showing and proving that God already had a better plan. He already had a better high priest. He didn't have to make something up later in the new covenant. He didn't have to make up something later in the beginning of the New Testament. He didn't have to make up something in the 400 years of silence in between the New Testament and the Old Testament. This is from the very beginning. Just like in Genesis chapter 3, we see the idea of redemption first show up and sin first happens. We see this idea of a faithful high priest before the law even comes into being. God has always had this plan, and He's revealed it to us in different ways, in different times. And now the writer of Hebrews is bringing it to the front to say, look, this Melchizedek, who you guys may have forgotten about. And I honestly don't know what the general Hebrew understanding of Melchizedek was. But this guy that you may have forgotten about, this guy that was dropped off in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, says this, he is a superior, faithful high priest, but yet he is nothing compared to Christ. And so this morning, I know it's a lot about Melchizedek, and we'll come back on the second half of this, and you're heading maybe the same thing there, starting verse 11, Jesus compared to Melchizedek. We can't fully appreciate the weight of what it means that Jesus is better than Melchizedek until you rightfully understand these first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this opportunity to open your word. Well, I thank you for Melchizedek, who is still a mysterious individual that we know less than the things we don't know. And so even in the absence of clarity, would you make one thing clear to us, that Christ is greater and that He is our faithful high priest. And this has been your plan all along. Thank you, God, that in your sovereignty, you never fail. Your plan always comes to fruition. So in these next few moments, Lord, as we sing, may we sing to our great High King, to the Prince of Peace, King of Righteousness. May you speak to us by your Holy Spirit in the way that you